for us. And on Good Friday, we're going to celebrate that together. We invite you to come, bring friends and family. It's going to be a participatory service with a lot of reflection and prayer and meditation together. But I hope that you'll be a part of it as we try to lead you to the cross. So join us 7 o'clock Friday night. Imagine you're in the market for a new car and you visit the dealer, and the salesperson wants to show you the latest model and takes you for a test drive. And as you're turning out of the parking lot, he turns to you and launches into this sales pitch. You know, 3 hours in this car and your back will be so out of joint, you'll need physical therapy to walk upright again. I mean, the cost of repairs alone is going to put my children through college. This is a death trap. And when you drive it down the street, every head will turn and they'll be laughing at you. What kind of sales pitch is that? Nobody's going to make a sales pitch like that. What was Jesus thinking when he said, "Abide in me, and if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also"? I mean, to be honest, he's being honest with us, but if that's a sales pitch, it doesn't sound like a very good one. Has anyone ever seethed at you those venomous, toxic words? "I hate you." I hope not. It's not fun being on the receiving end of such words, especially if it comes from someone that's really dear to you. Have you ever had someone dislike you or hate you for no apparent reason? Well, Jesus did. His disciples experienced that, and we will too as we follow Jesus. You can see what I mean if you'll open your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15. As you're finding that, Jesus was nearing the time of his betrayal and crucifixion. And he knew he was going to experience this vicious, unrestrained, irrational hatred of the Jewish leaders as they unjustly persecuted him to the point of the most gruesome execution available in that day. He knew firsthand what he was talking about, and he wanted to prepare his disciples and us for what we can expect in this world. And so in chapter 15 of John, Jesus urged his disciples to abide in him, abide in the vine. Remember that imagery? So that we could bear much fruit. But then he added a warning about being connected to him. His followers would not only enjoy the blessings of love and so on, but they would experience the opposite end of that spectrum. So let's see what he says, starting with verse 17 in John 15. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who has sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and the Father. This is to fulfill what was written in the law. They hated me without reason." So Jesus prepares his disciples then and now for a difficult reality. And this is a difficult reality. Now, the world hates us by virtue of the fact that we belong to Jesus. Hate for Jesus gets translated to all his followers. Guilt by association. And there have been many family feuds, gang feuds, even national feuds where guilt by association is true. You know, and so in our walk with the Lord, you didn't do anything offensive per se, but hatred of Jesus means hatred of you. Now, when Jesus says this, he doesn't mean that every single person in the world is going to hate you. He's not, doesn't mean it that way. He's talking generally about people, about the system of this world that is opposed to him and people who align with that predominant way of thinking. When we're connected with Jesus, when we're abiding with him, there is an automatic disconnect from the world. No longer are we of the world, and yet we're still in the world. We're still living here and until we get to heaven. But people don't know what to do with you. Have you ever experienced that? They see your faith, but they don't really know how to respond or react. Because you don't go out and get drunk with us anymore. And you don't make fun of the boss or laugh at our crude jokes. Or you aren't pursuing the accumulation of all these temporal things like the rest of us. You're not available for golf on Sunday mornings anymore. You refuse to lie to cover for me. You know, you're making new friends with people who aren't like us. You're just not one of us anymore. And you make me feel like something's wrong with me. In my teenage years, I had a girlfriend break up with me because she said I was just too nice. And so I took that as a compliment and was glad that relationship was over. But I've worked with companies and crews through the years where I was approached and respected by some coworkers, and they appreciated me. But other coworkers, and they felt threatened just because I was connected with Christ. And so they made it their mission to make me as miserable as possible on the job with a goal to get me to cuss or quit. Doing the right thing inspires some people, but it also exposes the sin of others who don't want to be exposed. And beware that they might react negatively to you because of that. 1 Peter 4:4 reminds us, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same reckless and foolish living, and they heap abuse on you. You might as well expect it. I mean, why did Cain hate Abel? Because his works were righteous. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. Joseph's brothers hated him because of his father's blessing and father loved him. Saul hated David because the Lord was with him. Ahab hated Micaiah because of his prophecy. Such are the causeless causes of the world's hatred. The world's system functions basically on the conformity issue. As long as a person follows all the fads and the trends and accepts the values of the world and just goes along with everybody else and doesn't make anybody else look bad, then that person's going to get along fine. Everything's going to go well. But if you don't, if you stand out, if you're different, you make us feel bad. And you no doubt sense the tension. The intensity of animosity towards Christians seems to be heating up as the culture drifts farther and farther from the shores of faith and morality and good sense. And there's more hate talk and disrespect and defamation of believers than I can ever remember. Christians and church leaders are often maligned in the media or made to look narrow-minded, uncaring buffoons and hypocrites, you know. However, in the media, if a church leader is cast in a positive light, it's only when that person compromises biblical truth and conviction in the name of love. Like Arthur Finer in the minister in the Harlem Trinity Church and the father of Miles, the lead character in the television hit God Friended Me. And this minister publicly accommodates and endorses the lifestyle choices of his lesbian daughter and atheist son in the name of loving everyone. And he tries to practice grace without truth. And he's made to build sympathy for this character because of that. An era of atheistic rhetoric went viral following 9/11, as prominent atheists responded to what they saw as evidence of the evil of religious fundamentalism. And a number of books flooded the shelves in our local bookstores, like Sam Harris wrote The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason in 2004. Then in 2006, A Letter to a Christian Nation. Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion in 2006. Christopher Hitchens wrote God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything in 2007. And so the attack took on a new form of immediacy and aggression and sarcasm. And though wildly embraced, the skeptics weren't really offering anything new. They were just presenting the same old arguments with new vigor and cynicism. But the point is this. The world is targeting Christians and Christian beliefs with renewed energy these days, and there's little tolerance of biblical truths and values. Like Jesus, we get demonized sometimes. The new tolerance is intolerance of Christianity. J. Warner Wallace in Cold Case Christianity explains, a new cultural definition of tolerance has emerged. Tolerance used to be the attitude that we look toward one another, when we disagreed about an important issue. We would agree to treat each other with respect, even though we refused to embrace each other's view on a particular topic. Tolerance is now the act of recognizing and embracing all views as equally valuable and true, even though they often make opposite truth claims. According to this redefinition of tolerance, anything other than acceptance and approval is narrow-minded and bigoted. Those proclaiming that truth is a matter of opinion and perspective want us to believe that this definition is objectively true, absolutely true, even as they deny the existence of objective truth. So here's our dilemma in a world that is uneasy with us. If I believe that there are moral absolutes from a creator that should control our behavior, the world may not like me. And if I think God created two complementary genders, male and female, the popular culture probably won't like me. And if I insist marriage is a sacred institution reserved for one man and one woman for life, some might hate me. And if I say abortion takes a human life and the culture says it's a woman's right to her own body, I could be hated. And if I try to live a righteous life and someone who doesn't live a righteous life feels condemned by that, they might have a motive to despise me. And if I genuinely and demonstratively care for all the individuals that I just talked about who might hate me, but I don't agree with or endorse their moral values and lifestyles, I could be hated. The hostility and the animosity towards those of us who believe saddens me. It grieves me, concerns me, because it creates this barrier to faith. It's a barrier to relationship through which we can share good news. Did you know that nearly 70% of Americans have a negative view of Christians today? Recently, 2,000 unchurched people were asked what words came to mind when they thought of Christians. And here are the top four words they use to describe most Christians: boring, angry, judgmental, and hypocritical. We're not making a very good mark. Sadly, some believers give credibility to those charges, but most of us don't. And so we're hated by some. And it's important that we expect it, but don't ask for it. 1 John 3:13 cautions, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. He obviously learned that from his master. Persecution is normal for the disciples of Jesus. Count on it. But don't go looking for it. Don't egg it on. Don't be obnoxious or intentionally provocative. In his book, The Liability Factor, Tim Sanders offers a valuable look at four personality traits that he says contributes to a person's likability. See if these make sense to you. Friendliness, relevance, empathy, and realness or genuineness, authenticity. That sounds like good counsel to me. I think that's the way we should operate. But in-your-face Christians, fundamentalist Christians draped in the flag, believers who don't practice their faith, and pharisaical Christians who condemn rather than extend grace, are not very likable. And there will be people who hate us simply for being Christians, for wearing that name. But we don't have to give them legitimate reasons for hating us. So be likable, you know. Don't strive to be liked. That's not saying that. But be likable. So Jesus pointed out that they hated him without reason. And that's to say they hated him without legitimate reason. And some of you know what that feels like in different variety of arenas. Maybe economically, maybe ethnically, maybe with education. What, there might be reasons because you're different, and then it's not a legitimate reason, but people choose to despise. There's nothing offensive about Jesus in the sense that he was sinless. He didn't sin against people. There wasn't a reason to hate him. But they just didn't want to accept his lordship, so they persecuted him. And because they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. Another bit of counsel is stop whining about it and start praying about it. You know, we're tempted to bemoan and commiserate about the way we're being treated, and that's not very helpful. Jesus taught us in Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, blessed. Blessed are you when men hate you. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their fathers treated the prophets. You're in good company. And Paul added in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Now, it's time to pray about it. And don't just endure it, but benefit from it. You know, persecution is like pruning. It drives us back to the root for strength. We draw closer to the Lord and he empowers us. And the truth is, Christianity has often flourished in persecution and got weaker when it became mainstream. And it seems the church has become so consumer driven in America, so convenient and comfortable. But in places of oppression, the church multiplies. You have to be serious about your faith when it's illegal, when you're oppressed. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reports that on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 4 adds, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I love that line. I love that. Just wherever they went, they were making more disciples. They were telling the gospel. They wanted people to know. God used the persecution to spread the people and spread the gospel to more regions. You know, Jesus is the point of conviction. He's the watershed. He's the only thing standing between us and condemnation. And we either put our faith in him or we don't and suffer the consequences. And so he is a stumbling block to those who don't want to believe, and we're just a constant reminder of that to the world. And this is a sad reality that's beyond our control, but we have to recognize it. We have to understand and endure it and even find benefit from it. But Jesus promised us this. An empowering resource. The difficult reality of hatred is sandwiched here in this chapter by the answer, by a great assurance. It says, abide in Jesus and let Jesus abide in you. Abide in Jesus, let Jesus abide in you. See what he says in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man abides in me, and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. About 10 years ago, Bob Russell, Max Lucado, and a handful of other prominent Christian leaders visited Beijing, China, to petition the Chinese government to curtail the persecution of Christians. And they tried to communicate that Christianity really did not pose a threat to the country, that they would significantly strengthen the nation, since Jesus encourages followers to care for the underprivileged, and the Bible taught an ethical standard that would benefit the culture, the society, and business, and everything. And although these Christian leaders were graciously received and entertained, there was no commitment to increase any religious freedom in China. In fact, an estimated 75 million Chinese Christians mostly meet in underground churches that are not sanctioned by the state. Latest reports are the Chinese government has introduced a five-year plan to make Christianity more compatible with socialism. Their plan features a rewrite of the Bible to reflect Chinese ethics of Confucianism and socialism. Persecution against Christians have intensified in the past couple years. In a campaign to eradicate religion from their country, China's Communist Party is now removing crosses, forbidding evangelism on college campuses, and recently even prohibited churches from offering humanitarian aid, if you can believe it. In March, the following headline appeared in the Christian Post. China bans 1,000-member church in Beijing, demands members vow not to attend. Gina Goh reported that many Christians can no longer worship without fear of harassment, detention, or imprisonment. Friends, all around the world, we have brothers and sisters, part of our Christian family, who are despised and mistreated just because they follow Jesus. We're thankful for freedom we have here of religion in America. But it's all, we need to recognize that the culture's animosity towards the church is growing. Now, how do we respond? How do we respond to haters? How do we endure the antagonism? Abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus is the reason we're hated. But that is also faithful abiding in Him is also the strength to endure and to respond graciously and joyfully when maligned. When my children were little, what did they do when they were uncertain or afraid? What did the kids do when they were... Did your kids do this? They draw near, don't they? When they're afraid, they take your hand, climb up into your arms. That's what my kids did when they were uncertain. When they're afraid. Jesus welcomes us to draw near, to abide with Him. He wants us in greater intimacy with Him. And the closer we walk with Him, the more equipped we are to be like Him when hated. Have a seat. Tyler, have a seat. All right. Don't come marching in the middle there. Okay. All right. Sorry for the distraction. That's all right. I understand. I just got to find my place again here. So, my kids would climb up into my arms or whatever because that would give them security. And Jesus wants us to enjoy intimacy with Him because that's where we find security. And that's how we learn to be like Him in the midst of the tensions. I love what the Apostle Paul and Silas did when they were flogged and imprisoned in the bonds in Philippi for the name of Jesus. In their misery, in their dungeon, they drew near to the Lord and they worshiped. They sang their hearts out to the Lord. Can you hear it coming out of that dungeon? The hatred, the mistreatment of their torturer and jailer turned to love and humility and favor and faith in Jesus. I sometimes wonder how our brothers and sisters in Christ in heavily persecuted regions do it. I just don't know. And there's people who are really struggling. I've shared before about Emmanuel, a Christian preacher in India, and his wife. They were abducted by several Hindu men. They were taken outside of town where he was beaten. He was tied to a tree, and he was forced to watch them rape his wife unless he denied the faith. She pleaded for him not to, and he did not. When they recovered, they forgave those men. I want to ask you, why in the world did they take gifts to those men and their families who were in big financial need? They took gifts to them, the very ones who had perpetrated such violence against them. And their answer? Because they were lost. They shared the gospel. They baptized seven of those men who had done this to them. And the only way you can do that is if you're abiding in Christ and if He's abiding in you. Look again at the last couple verses of John 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor, the Helper, comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me, Jesus said. And you also must testify, for you have been with Me from the beginning. See, Jesus lives in us by His Spirit. The Spirit has come. The Spirit has been poured out. We received Him at our baptism. The Spirit convicts us of the truth and emboldens us. And when we're being despised or ridiculed or harassed or left out or mistreated for Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaks inside us, reminding us of the truth about Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. He said, your faith is not in vain. Jesus is for real. He is the hope of the world. He is Lord and Savior. What you believe is true. Hang in there. Remain true. And He testifies about Jesus. And you know what else He says? He reminds us of what Jesus endured for us. He reminds us that all our rebellion, all our sin against God, all the guilt of that, all the punishment of that was poured out for every person, was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And He bore that. And the Spirit testifies to us. So we will testify to the world. He enables boldness to speak with passion. To speak with conviction and love for people who are yet to believe. So sometimes our testimony is an unrelenting insistence to stand for what is right, to stand for Jesus against the tide of our culture, and that might lead to some persecution. And sometimes our testimony is a transformed life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit that causes people to marvel, but it also exposes the worldly, the unredeemed life of people around us, and that may make them mad. Sometimes our testimony is sharing our faith. You know how it goes. There was a time in my life when I was, and you fill in the blanks, when I was broken and ashamed, but when I met Jesus, man, He made me whole and forgiven, or you fill in the blanks. Sometimes our testimony is just sharing the basics of the good news by which we're saved. And we lovingly but unrelentingly testify, even when the world hates us, even when the world responds negatively. Our testimony is not the fragile container of ourselves, but it is the grace, it is the glory, it is the power of the One who fills us, who dwells within us, who's enabling us, whom we can't keep quiet about. All around the world, believers are hated and brutalized, some even killed because of Jesus. But by the fruit of the Spirit, they love their tormentors. With the last breath, they testify with love and conviction. When we are hated, we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly, and we follow the example of our leader, Jesus Christ, and we love. Several years ago, I read of a convert from a leper colony who was asked how he became a Christian. And he explained that he had been so bitter, mad at God for his condition, miserable, suffering in anguish in his nightmare condition, in his isolation, in his frustration with all leprosy, and in his ruined life. But a man came to the colony, and he came to him personally and tried to tell him about Jesus. And that leper, man, he was just filled with anger and hatred, and he yelled profanity at him, and he spit in that man's face. Wow. The interviewer said, "What changed your mind?" And the leper replied, "That man came back every day for 13 years. Yeah, some will hate you. They'll hate the Lord no matter what you do. But the love of Jesus is the only thing I know that can overcome hatred. It's the only thing." Jesus said in John 15, verse 12, "My commandment is this, love. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this." And he laid down his life for his friends. That's what we remember at the table. We remember what Jesus did for us. We remember what he bore for us. We remember what he endured for us. We remember that we rebelled against him. We remember our hatred towards him. We remember his great love. And that he's the only way. He's the only way out. And we come humbly. And we give thanks for this grace. So I plead with you to meet around the table with a heart of love for Jesus and for others in this world who need Jesus. So the tables are set up in the four corners of the room. And if you would like to participate in the Lord's Supper, you're welcome to. During our encounter time, just get up and serve yourself when you're ready. If someone near you needs help, bring them the emblems to them. They'll help them that way. And we also always offer during this time an opportunity for you to say yes to Jesus, to be baptized into Christ. If you're ready to do that, put your faith in him. And I pray that you will. I'll meet you down front if you'd like to do that.